it is good to be with you all tonight. We are in a section of Scripture that sometimes is hard to listen closely. It's hard for us to understand. And so I'm going to try to help us to get a good picture of what's going on as we look at the seven bowls of God's wrath, which is found in Revelation chapter 15. That's where we're going to be tonight, Revelation chapter 15 and 16. And we really in a section, even going back to chapter 14, that is at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So we understand from Daniel and other parts of Scripture that there's 7 years of great tribulation. And it's a time period where, from my eschatology, that I believe that the church is raptured at the beginning of this time. And so the church is gone, and it's literally hell on earth. It's the worst period in human history. And we've already talked about a lot of the events that take place during that time, the trumpet judgments and the witnesses and the Antichrist, the rise of the beast and the false prophet. And we've looked at that in some subsequent chapters. And then in chapter 14, we talked about the final harvest. And remember, that chapter starts with a picture of the Son of Man sitting on the clouds. And he's pictured this time as one, as a judge who comes to judge the earth. And so we're still thinking about that. And when does that time come? That comes at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And so, but during that time period, as Christ prepares to return, there's going to be a final seven bowl of wrath period. Remember last week we talked about the wine press of God's wrath? And so we're going to talk about that tonight. This is what this time is describing. It's a horrible time. And the prophets, by the way, frequently warned of this. I touched on this last week when we were preaching. There are several places in the Old Testament that refer to this day of wrath. And obviously, people in that day, kind of like today, I mentioned in Haggai, he mentions it. That was well in the future. They really didn't understand all that we understand today, and we don't understand everything. But Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3 calls it a time of doom for the nations. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction for the Almighty." Amos chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Prepare to meet your God." And Isaiah chapter 13, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." This is in verse 6. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty." So several verses of Scripture throughout the Bible are warning passages. And this is a warning passage tonight that we're in. And really, chapters 15 and 16 go together. Chapter 15 is a prelude. In chapter 16, he describes the actual seven bowls. And it's something that happens rapidly. And it's going to be done over a short period, and it's going to affect the entire earth. And so let's pick up tonight in chapter 15 as we read about these seven bowl judgments. John writes in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb." We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And here's what they say as they sing this song: "Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed." Then look at verse 5. "After this I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple," and we'll talk about that symbolism, what that means as well, "out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. one of the four living creatures, which we've seen earlier in previous chapters, gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your inspired Word. I thank You for all of Your Word, for the historical narratives, for the Gospels, the wisdom literature, the letters to the churches, and for the prophecy. And Lord, this is prophecy that is a warning passage for people to get ready, for people to run to the mercy of Jesus, because no one wants to experience that day of eternal wrath. No one wants to go through this time period. And so help us, Lord, to be aware of our need and the needs of those around us. And help us, Lord, to draw strength in You through our relationship with You, Jesus, and also to be willing to go and share with a lost world the message of hope that we have through the blood of Jesus and through His testimony. Help me to preach this passage tonight. Help us to understand it. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will obey Your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said last week, it's clear that God has given all judgment to His Son, Jesus. Jesus is the judge of the earth. He's the judge at His return who will judge all men. You see, He bore the judgment of sin on the cross, and so He is totally qualified to judge all men. But in that, He is also, He's a righteous judge and a just judge, but He's also merciful and loving. And as we saw even last week, even in chapter 14, even at the end, the angel is going to declare the gospel. And Jesus wants people to be saved. God wants people to be saved. It says in Peter, 1 Peter, that His desire is that none should perish, all come to repentance and saving faith. But there is an expiration date on grace. There's a time where it's going to come to an end. And as we read the prophecies in Revelation, we have reached that time. This is a time where it's too late. This is a time of eternal judgment. And this is a time where people will not be willing, or in my estimation, even able to repent and to turn to God. We're going to see that as we look at these passages tonight. And so, even though this is a hard, difficult passage to look at, it's terrible. Let's take a look at what John says about this time of judgment that falls on the earth. I've got some points and an outline if you want to fill in the blanks tonight that's on the bulletin. Here's the first statement. The judgment of the seven bowls of wrath is going to be a time of striking contrast. Striking contrast. Basically, chapter 15, what it does is it gives a view of what's going on behind the scenes as the event plays out on earth. So chapter 15 and 16, think of them as happening simultaneously. Chapter 15 is a view from heaven. Chapter 16 is a view of the description of what's taking place on earth. Verse 1 that I read just a moment ago. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. What is that? That's a summary statement. John is saying that it's complete. When this happens, it's a completion. What has been intended to take place will have taken place. It'll be complete. Go back with me to some of the other things we've talked about, the other sevens. When the seven seals are unsealed, Jesus is taking back the title deed to the earth. As the seven trumpets announce the process, the seven bowls complete the process. This is the last thing to happen before the return of Christ and the setting up of His millennial or thousand-year reign on earth. So after this event, God's wrath is complete upon the earth. And also, as I said earlier, there will be no time left for men who are still on the earth. That's another reason why I believe in the rapture, that the church does not experience or face this terrible time of God's wrath. I know that the church is asked to go through some hard things. Even churches or believers that we know today that live in other parts of the world go through a lot of suffering. But God will spare His church from this ultimate and final suffering. Let's examine this word wrath that's mentioned here and several times throughout this text. The word for wrath in the Greek is thumos, and it literally means rage or passionate outburst of anger. It's a word that's often used in Scripture for human anger. So it's usually not used for God's anger. But God's final wrath is literally, that word is used. It's called His fierce wrath in Zephaniah chapter 3. But in this, there is a contrast that I want you to see. And as we work through chapter 15, I want you to see that there's a striking contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Notice in verse 2, as we continue to work our way through, again, this is a scene in heaven. And notice it pictures a sea of glass and harps given to victorious saints. I don't know if this is where they get the picture that you're going to be in heaven on a cloud plucking a harp, but I can assure you, you're going to have a lot more to do than that. But there is going to be a lot of praise in heaven. There's going to be singing and glorious worship, exciting, electric worship like we've never experienced before. Why is there exciting electric worship, and why is this being singled out as one of the events that the saints will experience in heaven? It's because they have won a great victory during the Great Tribulation. Look back at what is described here. These are people who have won the victory from the beast, from His image, and from the number of His name. And so God is sending His wrath as an act of vengeance on people who have not only denied Him, but they've mistreated God's people. Remember, God's people are severely persecuted during this time. And remember, Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 12 that even when we're persecuted, we're to not take revenge on other people. Jesus actually said in Matthew 5 to pray for those who persecute you. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul writes, and this is God speaking, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so, like we talked about last week, God is taking vengeance on how His people have been mistreated and how His name has been maligned and for all of the evil deeds that have been done on the earth. And so, what we see here is a contrast. First off, for the righteous, there is joy and celebration. For those who are right with God, not perfect, but forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, there is joy and celebration. And so we see that they're singing this song, the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. I don't know exactly what that means, and I'm not sure that anybody knows for sure, but I can kind of put some things together as I think about this song. Moses' song, first of all, takes us back to Exodus chapter 15. You know, the children of Israel were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And it's interesting, there were 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians in order for Pharaoh to let God's people go. And there's a parallel, it's not exact, but there's a parallel between these 7 bowls of judgment and the 10 plagues in Exodus. And Linda has been kind enough to put those up on the screen. That's not a part of your outline. You don't have to write them down. You can if you want. But those were the 10 plagues that were described in chapters 7 to 13. And I don't have time to really unpack that story tonight, but you all have heard about it before. You know that Pharaoh at times hardened his heart. Other times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh would first agree to let the people go, and then he would take back his word, and he would keep the people in bondage. But at the end of all that, after the death of the firstborn children, God's people are delivered from bondage. And they're safe and they're free. And so, and especially after they're delivered from the Red Sea, that's in chapter 14. That's where God's people are, really their backs are against the wall and the army's closing in on them. Pharaoh's army comes after them and God opens the sea so they can cross on dry land, and then the sea closes on the Egyptian army and they're saved. That's the context of this song that is the song of Moses in Exodus 15. It's a song of victory. It's a song of triumph. It's a song of thanksgiving to the Lord, who is a saving God. He's a Savior to the people of Israel. Then the song of the Lamb, well, we know that's a song about Jesus. And it's the same kind of song, folks. Jesus is our Savior. He's delivered us from bondage. The bondage of sin and hell and death and the grave. The bondage of our own sinful nature. Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's delivered us. And we'll have a song on our lips forever and ever because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, again, this is just my thoughts on it. I know there's others that feel this way as well, but I believe, again, this is a completion, right? It's talking about how this is the last act of wrath. Everything is being completed as Christ returns. I think it's a linking of the Old Testament believers with the New Testament believers, with also a nod to the Jewish believers who are saved during the Great Tribulation. Remember, there's going to be a great Jewish revival during this time. And so you see the Old and the New Testament coming together, and a song is being sang that's a song that talks about Moses in the Old Testament, and it's a song of deliverance that talks about the Lamb of creation. And so finally, everyone who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're together and they're worshiping the Lamb and they're singing this song of deliverance. It's a song of completion, a song of glory, and it's a song that is sang by the righteous, those that know the glory of God and His great salvation. They say He's right, He's true, He's just, He's holy, and of great worth. And they, because they've been made right, they avoid the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. And notice this tabernacle of testimony. I want to touch on this. I want to explain this as well. This is getting a little bit out of order, but I'll talk about this first. Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Now, we know that language again goes back to the Old Testament, linking the Old Testament with the New Testament. The tabernacle was what later would become the temple. It was the place that housed the furnishings, and Moses was told what to put in the tabernacle, but it was the place where God was present with His people. And the people would come and they would worship in the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle in this time represents God's dwelling place. And when we go to heaven and we're delivered and we're with God in heaven, we are in His dwelling place. And later on we'll see how we can see Him face to face. And so they're in this tabernacle of testimony. Now the testimony, speaking in, back in Exodus, referred to the Ark of the Testimony. And I believe that that could be a nod to that, but it's also a nod to the testimony we have of Jesus Christ, of what He did for us, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But whatever it means, and again, we're not exactly sure what the symbolism is, I'm just giving you my best effort to understand it. We know that they are going to be in God's presence. That's what the tabernacle represents. And so those who are right, for them there's joy and celebration. They're with God, they're delivered, and they are eternally with Him. But then there's another contrast. There's the wicked. And I know you're saying, well, I didn't see the wicked necessarily described here in these first eight verses. Well, you're going to see them in chapter 16. But for the wicked, there is suffering and bitter sorrow. That's in contrast to those who we've just read about who are on the sea of glass. Those who are still on earth face utter devastation and sorrow and final judgment from God. And what's ironic in this contrast is they are bitter about it. They're angry about it. They do not repent. They blaspheme God. It just boggles my mind that to the very end, they know they're being judged by God, but they will not repent. Kind of tells you something about the heart of man, doesn't it? And when you harden your heart against God, how dangerous that is. And so that's what we're going to read about in chapter 16. But again, what I'm seeing here is a contrast being pointed out, just like it was in chapter 14. A contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between those who repent and those who are unwilling to repent. And so what happens now are these seven bowl judgments. Let me say a word about them before we look at them in chapter 16. These judgments are rapid fire judgments. In other words, they take place over a short period of time, right before the end of tribulation. And the language in the original language seems to indicate that they're not gradually poured out. More like if you're just to dump it all at once. That's what's happening. They are dumped at once, and yet each of the seven angels has a specific target. And so they are designed for different things to happen. What they do, now this is language from someone I was reading, Elliot Johnson said this. He says, they cause the world to totter like a drunken sailor just before Christ's return in glory. It's the winepress of God's wrath. And so let's take just a moment, and again, these two chapters link together. So let's look at these seven bowls of judgment that are listed in chapter 16. And again, I've got some fill-in-the-blanks to kind of categorize these. And again, they're kind of similar to the ten plagues. So I'll point that out from time to time. First off, number two, the judgment of the seven bowls of wrath is a time of intense suffering. Intense suffering. Chapter 16, verse 1. Again, this is happening simultaneous to chapter 15. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. So this first angel pours out his bowl, and the health of those who have taken the mark is immediately affected. Germ warfare is taken to a new and most intense level. These words that are translated painful sores in the Greek talk about sores that fester and are incurable. The same wording is used to describe the sores that cover Job and Lazarus in the story that Jesus told about the beggar and Lazarus. And so, again, these bowl judgments are horrible and they're terrible and they're suffering. And that's not the only place in Scripture where we see this kind of a judgment. Think back with me. We've been in a study in 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights for a while. In chapter 5 of the book of 1 Samuel, we know that the Philistines have been victorious in battle and they've taken the ark from the Israelites. And so they take that ark and they put it next to their god Dagon. And not only does Dagon fall flat on his face before the ark, but also it says in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that and verse 1 that after the Philistines had captured the ark of God and they placed it next to the statue, moving up to verse 6, it says, the Lord severely oppressed the people of Ashdod, terrorizing and afflicting the people with tumors. Same word that's translated tumors is the word that's used here. So it's something that's very painful and very horrible. And people are experiencing these painful sores because they have refused to repent. Then the third thing I want to say about it, third point tonight, and it's again describing these bowls. The judgment of the seven bowls of wrath is noted as a time of environmental catastrophe. Environmental catastrophe. That's what the next couple of bowls are talking about. Actually, the next three. Let's talk about the second and third bowls. They affect the waters of the earth. Can you imagine how catastrophic this is going to be? Let me read as you follow along. The second angel, that is, poured out his bowl into the sea, or the oceans, and it turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all the life in the sea died. Can you imagine that? I don't know if I remember it right, but I think from science class when I was a student, that something like 75% of the earth's mass is covered with water. Can you imagine how catastrophic that'll be? Man's most precious resource is water. And then to make matters worse, it says the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs. So you've got salt water and fresh water destroyed by these bowls of wrath. What about the blood? Some are wondering, are the oceans literally turned into blood? That's catastrophic. Well, it could be literal blood, but there is a phenomenon that I've read about known as red tide, which has actually happened in our day and time, and it kills millions of fish and poisons people who eat maybe contaminated shellfish or other kinds of fish. It's happened off the coast of Florida and Alabama, even in California, but I don't know if it's literal blood or this red tide. But either way, as all of the marine life and aquatic life is dead on all the oceans, can you imagine the stench? That'd be worse than any spill of sardines on a highway or eels. the decaying bodies, it's terrible. It's a horrible time. In fact, it's so terrible that I think that there's even a parenthetical part here, because people probably have to question, how could God do this and still be a good God? How could He still be a God of compassion and mercy? So there's a little interlude here. I want you to see it with me. After the third angel is announced and he pours his bowl into rivers, verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say, because you have passed judgment on these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar say. So in other words, there's a chorus that's responding, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So that's been almost put in there parenthetically, just because people are like, oh my goodness, that is so horrible. But God is just in His judgment. He's just in His wrath. And for some that's hard, but John never apologizes for that. What about the fourth and fifth bowls of wrath? They're mentioned here as well. And what they do is they catastrophically affect solar energy and climate. We hear a lot about climate change today. A lot of people are concerned about global warming. And you know what? Sometimes conservatives will make fun of that. We really shouldn't make fun of that. We should be good stewards of what God entrusted to us. And we do need to pay attention to that. But here's global warming at its worst. And God has ordained it. And so look at the fourth bowl. Verse 8. It's poured out his bowl on the sun. And it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And people were scorched by the intense heat. Isn't that would be horrible. But notice their response here. It says they did not repent and give him glory. And actually, going back up to where I just read in 9, they actually blasphemed the name of God. So they're not willing to repent even under these horrible circumstances. Isn't that amazing? And then there's the fifth bowl, which is poured out in verse 10, and the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. So this fifth bowl somehow pictures the loss of light. Somehow the sun is blocked and the world is plunged into darkness. And again, I don't know exactly what that's going to be. I do believe it's literal because it's mentioned in some other places. In fact, Jesus even mentions that in his Olivet Discourse. But think about the swing between the two. First, there's this intense heat, and then there's probably frigid temperatures when the sun's heat is blocked out, and there's more chaos. What a horrible swing between bowl 4 and bowl 5. And by the way, this darkness parallels one of the plagues, the Egyptian plagues, plague number 9, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. And again, there's other passages that deal with this issue of darkness. Jesus in Mark chapter 13, Joel chapter 2, and chapter 3 says a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and lose their brightness. And so John is speaking about a horrible time where our earth's environment is catastrophically affected. But I don't want you to miss this. Notice that this is strategically directed towards the kingdom of the beast. And so we know from chapter 13 that up until this point, the beast has had a political machine taking place. And he's had an iron grip on the world. That's about to change. We're going to hear more about that in chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. But here we see the reign or the rule of the beast has come to an end. The 42 months has come to a close. And so it's a horrible time for everyone, but specifically it's directed at the reign and rule of the beast. And then there's one more thing I want to say about this under point number 4, picking up in verse 12 with the sixth bowl. The judgment of the seven bowls of wrath will be a time of political upheaval and war. Remember last week we talked about this battle of Armageddon. And I think the battle of Armageddon is in view as this sixth and the seventh bowl are poured out. Let's take a look real quick. Verse 12. The sixth bowl, or the sixth angel, I should say, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. When we think about the Euphrates River, it has long been the natural border between the east and the west. The Euphrates River is 1,800 miles long, 3,600 feet wide, and 30 feet deep in some places. And so it's a huge border. And so at some point here, as this sixth bowl is poured out, it'll dry up. And a natural land bridge will occur, and it will allow the armies of the east to travel to the west and vice versa. And what it'll do is it'll lead to a final world war. Now, going back to the beast, even though he is a popular, charismatic figure, and many will be swayed by him and come under his rule willingly, apparently the beast is going to have some enemies. After all, every politician has their enemies, right? And there's going to be some who will covet power, and they're going to be envious of the beast's control, and so their hearts are going to be stirred for war. That's what we read about in verse 12. After the waters dried up, notice what it says, it prepares the way for the kings from the east. But notice that it's not just their political aspirations that drive them. Look at verse 13. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth and from the beast's mouth and from the mouth of the false prophet. So that tells us right there that those leaders are demonically influenced, and they're also going to demonically influence others to stir up this war. Because that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to bring war and chaos. And so vast hordes of soldiers will head to the plain of Esdraelon, this natural battlefield we talked about last week. And Linda put a picture of it on there last week. She might be able to do that again tonight. I don't know. But it's 15 miles southeast of Haifa in northern Israel. Some of you told me after that message, you've been there. You've been to that location. But here's the deal. Satan is trying to influence these people demonically. And by the way, let me just add that that tells me that there are some kings and rulers even today who are undoubtedly demonically influenced. I think Hitler was demonically influenced. I think that Saddam Hussein was demonically influenced. And I believe there probably are some leaders today who are influenced directly from the throne of Satan. But these rulers are coming together for this mighty battle. But you know what it actually is? It's actually God setting a trap. Because there's something's going to happen that they don't expect. Kind of like the parting of the Red Sea, going back to that Exodus story, when the Egyptian army falls into a trap. And so what God is going to do is he's going to draw these armies together, along with the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then when they all get together for war, that's when Christ will return. Christ will appear. And the Bible says, and we're going to read about this in another section of Revelation, with the word of his mouth, he will destroy those armies, and millions will be slaughtered. And we read about that slaughter last week in chapter 14. And so that's why it says here in verse 15, "Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed, so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame." And then verse 16 says, "So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And we talked about Armageddon last week. We'll talk about it more later on in this study. Verse 17 is the seventh and final bowl. And I link it together with this second coming of Christ, just like Haggai's message did today. "Then the seventh bowl poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple and the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" I don't know if that's Jesus' voice or not, but it sure reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross. "It is finished." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And here's the shaking that we read about in Haggai. "A severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts." That's Jerusalem. "And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger." Who's Babylon and what's Babylon? Come back when we get back together again after the prayer walk. We'll look at chapter 17 and 18, and we'll talk about who Babylon is. It's fascinating. And then it says, "Every island fled." This is how horrible this earthquake is. "And the mountains disappeared." And then he talks about these enormous hailstones. This is unbelievable. Each hailstone weighed about 100 pounds. I'll do a little research on that, And do you know that there were hailstones that fell in 1881 in Constantinople, which is in Turkey today. And they actually weighed about 2 pounds, or 50 times less than these hailstones. And those 2-pound hailstones, listen, they killed animals and people, splintered houses. Can you imagine hailstones 50 times that size? But that's what's going to happen in this seventh bowl of wrath. And just to kind of finish it up, it says they fell from the sky on the people. What did the people do? Again, it's hard to fathom, but the people blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. To the very end, they are unrepentant. And that's the contrast I'm talking about. You know what? This world likes to talk about many roads and many ways, different paths to get to God. Folks, the Bible's clear. Even in judgment, there's two ways. There's only one way to God, and there's those who are in Christ and those who reject Christ. And that's how it plays out at the end. And that's what we see here. Zechariah, and I've got to wrap this up tonight, but Zechariah talks about this. Zechariah 12 and 14 both describe this event, again, from Israel's point of view. And Joel chapter 3, and again, Revelation 19, when we get into that, it's going to talk about this battle of Armageddon. But I want to close tonight by reading Zechariah to you. This is from chapter 14 of Zechariah, verses 2 and 3. He says, the prophet says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." And so it's just going to be a horrible time. And so again, our position as we study this is that we want people to be ready. We want to be about the Lord's business until he returns. We don't want anyone to perish. And so let's keep sharing the message. Think about your one. Who's your one? Let's be bold. And I know it takes courage to share with your neighbors and your friends. Sometimes we have awkward conversations with our families. But we need to share the gospel. This is an age of grace. This is a time where you can experience the love and the mercy of God. Because we don't want anyone to experience God's wrath. And that's what we're reading about right here, is the wrath of God on the day of the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? As we study this, there are some passages that are just very difficult to think about. And this is a difficult passage tonight. But always remember that while God is just in His judgment, He is also rich in His grace and mercy. And there's no one that has to experience that. God doesn't send anyone to hell or judgment. People go when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject the willingness and the ability of Jesus to save them from their sins. Has Jesus saved you tonight? Are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Have you received His free gift of salvation? Maybe everyone here has tonight. It wouldn't surprise me if that's not true on a Sunday night crowd. But there's people around us who do not know Him as Savior. Some think they're all right. Some think everything's going to work out okay. Some are bitter and they're angry at God and they don't want to hear the message. But people need to know. People need to know that Jesus can save. And even if they're not ready right now to receive it, plant the seed. Who knows how God might work on their heart and later on they might receive it. Some might get saved at the end of their life, right before they pass into eternity, like that thief on the cross, because you were faithful to sow a seed and share. But we've got to be about Christ's business because the hour is late, later than ever before. And it could be even later than we realize. All these events are going to happen rapidly. Let's be about His business and let's be ready for His return. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your love and grace. And we shudder at the thought of the horror of this judgment. We're grateful that Christ comes back and He turns this world right again. And while there is a judgment, there's also another day coming, which is the greatest day ever in the history of the earth, the 1,000-year reign, millennial reign. Thank You that You take control of all things, that everything's going to work out according to Your plan, and that even things we don't fully understand, we can trust You. Thank You for Your grace. But, oh Lord, help us to also see that Your judgment is serious business. It's nothing to play around with. And we need to be intentional, and we need to move, Lord, with action and urgency, with regard to our lost friends and neighbors and people who've not even heard the message of Christ, like our friends in Africa and our people group. Help us to be intentional about sharing the gospel and sowing the seed. And thank you for those who take that and do that and are willing to share, not only in this church, but brothers and sisters we have all over the world. Help us, Lord, as we see that day drawing near. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.